Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone here to the Southeast Church of Christ. If you are streaming from home, we are grateful with your presence as well. At this time, we ask everyone to please silence their cell phones or any kind of electronic equipment that is not streaming service. Or if you're here at the building, if you're not going to be using them, we ask you to please turn them off. As always, we are grateful with you for being here. We hope and pray that you will continue to maintain in contact with us as we continue to seek to always grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We welcome everyone once again. We hope and pray that if you are at home, you have your Bible in hand and you have your pencil and notepad so that we can take notes on our lessons this morning. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day of worship. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have on this first day of the week to be able, Father, to assemble, to give thee our worship, to present our bodies in a living sacrifice for thy honor and for thy glory, Father. Father, as we seek to always present ourselves, Lord, in an unblemished and unwrinkled manner, Lord, we ask that you grant us the strength to always keep, Father, perfecting our holiness. And we ask, Father, for the forgiveness when we have sinned, when we have not held firm in our faith, Father, when we have crumbled, Father, by the pressures of life or by our wrongful decisions, Lord. Father, for those of our brethren who, having the desire or zeal to be here, are not here this morning, please be with each and every one of them. Please grant them, Father, that opportunity in the next allotted time. And for those, Father, who will be here later tonight, Father, we also ask that you be with them so that they too can partake in this spiritual feast, Father, so that we can continue to worship in spirit and in truth, Father, as it is meant to be. Lord, we ask thee to be with us, to guide us, to please allow me to have that ready recall of that which I prepared and studied, and that everything, Father, that we do in word and action will be always for thy honor and for thy glory. Lord, we ask for thy forgiveness, we ask for thy mercy, for we know we are not worthy, but we pray in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the past couple of weeks now, we've been studying what we have titled A Letter from Christ. It's been a Bible study that has been focusing on the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, but we have been observing three phrases that link every one of these letters that apply to us as a church. Through these three verbatim expressions, we are able to learn and we are able to see that indeed these lessons do apply to the church as a whole. No matter what we try to say or no matter what defense we try to come with, the fact that God expresses three times to separate congregations the three same expressions show us that they are applicable, we are amenable in having to comply with these same instructions. We have already seen, of course, what we have on our screen as I Know Your Works, which is the second of three. We've been able to see how this intimate personal relationship has to do or is shown in several ways. We've been able to see how this applies to us and then how it shows that this is something that is important because Christ knows our works because his promise is true. Remember that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Christ has promised that he will be with us every day until the end of time. We are seeing how it is that it confirms that nothing is hidden from him. Remember that we there in Psalm 139 were able to see that even if we were to go to the deepest parts of the ocean, the psalmist says that even there your spirit will find me again. So we see how Christ's promise is true. We see how Christ is omnipresent and omniscient. But we see that there in John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus talks about that no one will snatch his sheep from his hand. Again, the word snatch referring to violence, referring that no one is strong enough, no one is mighty enough, no one is powerful enough to defeat him, so he is always watching us, not to judge us or not to accuse us, but to protect us, to guard us, and that which he speaks to us is for our own benefit. But then we also learn how not only does this reveal his guarding, watchful eyes, for whatever reason this keeps getting taken away from me, we saw how this also refers to the fact that Christ is always watching us, and He's always there with us, that He's with us through it all. We were able to learn, brethren, last week then, how this indeed shows the fairness of His judgment, and that God cannot be mocked. So it removes any excuse we could use. It removes any kind of excuse that we try to make or anything that we want to say as to accuse God as to not either being there or not knowing, or because He is making partial judgment. All of this we are able to learn from that second phrase, "I know your works." But now we get into our third expression, which is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This final expression of the three is without a doubt a very profound and very, very important expression that we have to understand. We are going to divide it into two parts. We see how it begins by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Question, who doesn't have an ear? Notice the way that the Master uses something that everybody has. Even animals, little critters, have ears. So when we talk about this, "he who has an ear," it's actually making it universal, not optional. Doesn't mean that those who can hear are the only ones who it applies to. If that were true, then this means that those who have an impairment of hearing, those who cannot hear or those who cannot process words or not understand them because of hearing loss, well, then would be exempt. But that's not what this means. You see, when he refers to the ear, he is making it universal. He is saying that everyone has been given the ability to listen. And observe, Christ is saying, "He who has an ear," but yet what was the instruction that was given was, "Right." Well then, to hear doesn't mean in the auditory way, and it does not mean simply what John is speaking. Because John isn't speaking anything to the seven churches, is he? The instruction was, "Right." We saw that when he, at the beginning, Christ says, "Right to the angel of the church of." Yes? So to hear in this sense does not mean in a literal way, does not mean to actually hear the sound waves transmitting a message. It is referring to listening to the message that is being given through the written word. It is referring to the fact that we have to pay attention, that we have to take heed to the universal call. So it is a universal call, because when we see that he who has an ear, well, we all have ears. It doesn't say he who has a working ear or he whose ears work. No, we all have ears. We all have been given the capability to learn. Well, let him hear. Pay attention. Take heed to what I'm about to say. Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, the book that we know teaches us how to become wise, the book that guides us in how to become, how to embrace wisdom herself. Proverb 15, verses 31 to the end of the proverb. Notice, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Observe how Solomon begins. "The ear that hears the rebukes of life." Question, what does life sound like? Is life male? Is it female? Does it have a rich, fluid voice? Or does it have a high, screeching one? Well, life is neither human, right? Notice how here Solomon is personifying life. Life is not an actual being. Life is not an actual thing or person that we can speak to. And yet life has the ability to teach, doesn't it? Once more, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life." Well, what are the rebukes of life? Well, the decisions that we learn are mistaken, or the decisions that we learn to be erroneous when we have bad consequences. If you are lactose intolerant, well, you come to learn that because when you eat lactose, like cheese or if you drink milk, your body will reject it. Well, then life is rebuking you to stay away from dairy products. But if you choose to continue to eat cheese because you love cheese, if you choose to continue to drink milk because you love milk, well, then you are not listening to the rebukes of life. Because the results will always be the same. Because if your body rejects lactose, then every time you eat it, your body will have the same reaction, causing damages internally to your physical body. This is what Solomon is referring to. This is what he talks about when he says that the rebukes of life are to be heard. The mistakes that we make, brethren, they bring consequences. If we decide to practice in sin, well, our soul will be scarred by a sin. When we engage in illicit behavior, our hearts will be scratched and scarred by those actions. But when we learn from our wicked decisions, when we learn from those kinds of mistakes that we make, when we learn from the rebukes of life, as Solomon is saying, notice the scripture says, we'll abide among the wise. You see, when a person is a repeat offender, we usually use the expression or hear the expression, you should know better. Anyone could have made this mistake, but you who have made it before, you should already know. You should know better because you have gone through this before. You have been once bitten by this mistake. Why would you repeat it? Yes? We see, brethren, how here Solomon is using the same imagery that Christ uses to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He who has an ear to hear, yes? Here, though, we see that there is a specificity that is not made, but rather implied in the seven letters to Asia. Because here, Solomon is saying that those who accept the rebuke, those who accept, who learn, who are meek, and humble themselves, they are the ones who will be held among the wise. Notice verses 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Once again, if the hearing being referred to is literal, if the hearing being referred to is exclusive in auditory notion, then how does this come to transfer to our soul? How does this then come into reference to our inner man, our inward man? To disdain our own soul, to despise our own soul, is a result of not listening. You see, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. You know you're not supposed to be eating that. You know you're not supposed to be doing that. You know you're not supposed to be going there. But the fact that you keep going and it keeps having the same negative effect, but you do not care. Well, this is what Solomon is talking about. We know that it is sinful to take a part in sinful actions. We know that the consequences will be eternally great. And yet, we still engage in them. Why? Well, then because we are not being wise. We are not using the knowledge that is being given to us. We are not putting into practice what has been revealed to us. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Raise your hand if you've enjoyed being punished. Raise your hand if you were from the generation that you loved it when your parents told you to go pick out your own switch. And then you were warned, if you choose one that will easily break, I'm going to go choose it for you. How many of us smiled and giddy because we were going to go choose our own switch? We ran from our parents, right? We tried to. We tried to make excuses. We tried to find ways to get out of the punishment. We tried to find ways to convince them, and we would even claim clemency, right? We would ask for mercy. But now that we are older, now that we understand what they were chastening, why they were chastening, and if we allowed it to sink in, if we allowed the training to take place, well, many of us would probably are grateful now. I thank God my father and my mother loved me enough to go through the pain of having to punish me when it was necessary. They taught me how to be a good citizen of society. And more importantly, they taught me how to be a holy citizen of heaven's kingdom. They gave me the gift of eternal life by bringing me to Christ. But notice that in verse 11, although we have all been chastened, you notice how scripture says that? We have all had parents. We have all had parents. Although sometimes in our generation today, I question that because I've noticed many parents who shun chastening their children. I've noticed many parents who shun punishing their children. And they do not know that by doing so, they're not loving their children. But for those who have, notice, not all of us who were punished were trained in it, right? It did not provide a peaceable fruit of righteousness for everyone. Well, why is that? Well, we just read in Proverbs 15, didn't we? Because not everyone allows the message to sink in. There are those who reject the discipline. There are those who, the more you punish them, the more stubborn they become. There are those who are set in their ways, and no matter how often they are told, no matter how often life rebukes them, they just want to make it and do it their way. They continue to justify themselves. So when Christ says, he who has an ear, this is a message for everyone. The second part, let him hear. There is the invitation to take heed to what is being said, to obey what is being conveyed, to pay attention and to apply the lesson that is being told. We see, brethren, that the first thing we are being told is to be humble. It is a call to humility. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Someone can please help me read it. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, going to verse 25. Someone can read it, please. Give strength to what Christ is telling the seven churches in Asia Minor. Because James here goes and takes it a step further, doesn't he? There's a phrase in Spanish, which I'm going to translate to English, where it says, James here painted it with apples and oranges so we can understand, right? James explains, listen, we can all hear. We all hear a sermon. We all hear a class. We all hear, as we just did right now, the words that Sister Karen read to us from Scripture. Because they were not her words, right? But it isn't enough, is it? We all heard it. But what is James telling us? He who is meek, he who is humble, he who is docile, they're going to obey it. They're going to do it. To be a doer of the word means to put aside my opinion, to put aside my judgment, to put aside my thoughts and my beliefs. When I don't obey the word of God is because I am trying to tell God that I know better than He does. When I don't listen to what Scripture tells me is because I am telling God these words were not written by the Holy Spirit, they were written by mere men like me. And I know more than they do. We're hearing what is being said, but when we refuse it, when we reject it, when we resist it, well, we're not quieting the voice in our minds. We're not quieting the voice stemming from the inward man because we're fighting it. We're arguing with the Holy Spirit Himself. And I want you to think about that for a few minutes. You're not arguing against James. You're not arguing against Obed. You're arguing against the Holy Spirit Himself. Because again, these are not Karen's words. She read the Word of God. So we're not arguing against Karen, although God knows I love to argue with Karen, right? But we're arguing against the Holy Spirit because Karen isn't telling me what she thinks. Karen is reading what Scripture says. And when we are not meek, well, we're resisting. We're arguing. Why? Because we don't want to listen. We don't want to humble ourselves, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 teaches us, under the mighty hand of God. Do you remember what we read there? Let's go back to Proverbs 15, which is how we led to this. Remember how we read what it means to be wise? Well, going back to Proverbs 15, observe verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Not only will we be wise, the Bible's telling us that God will honor us. Who doesn't like to hear, or who has not felt that joy when they're told, brother or sister, you are a wise person. Your wisdom precedes you. There's the honor, the respect, the acknowledgement, yes? But where did that wisdom come from? How often you brethren who are older than us, do you feel honored when one of us younger come to you and tell you, I know that you are wise because of the life that you have had, and I seek your counsel. There's the honor the Bible speaks of. You are honored, but why are you honored? Because your humility is what led you to that experience. Your acceptance of the rebukes of life. Your acceptance of the counsel of God. Your acceptance of the instructions granted to you is what deems you wise. And it is why you have come to be honored, not by man, but by God Himself. You see, brethren, the word humility comes from the word humus. The word hummus or humus, I'm not talking about the snack, but it is called hummus for the same reason. Literally means earth. So to be humble means to go to the ground or to bow to the ground on the ground. When we talk about humbling ourselves, it means that we are bowing down to the ground. This is why in the Bible we always read that when that godly men would humble themselves before God, it is said that they would prostrate before God upon their face. That's why they say that expression or they bowed in that manner. Because this is what the word humble means. The word literally means humilis, which is the word from humility, literally means on the ground. So when James talks about that we are to accept the word that is implanted into us with meekness, he is telling us that we are to bow before God, that we are to prostrate before His throne. Remember when Moses gave the instruction that before the white hairs you shall bow? Well, again, this is what it's referring to. Before experience. Before an experienced life. Before those who with wisdom have lived. Put aside your opinion. Put aside your thoughts. And learn to listen. Because sometimes, brethren, we forget that we don't know it all. That we still have room for improvement. God knows I have room for improvement. So when Christ gives this universal call for us to heed His words, He is asking us to humble ourselves before Him. He is asking us to bow before Him, to give Him His rightful place as the King. But then we are also warned against rejection. Now go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Someone please can help me read verses 31 through 36. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31, going into verse 36.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measures. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but wrath of God abides in him.
Thank you, brother. Who is above all? According to John the Immerser's words, John the Baptizer's words, John is the one who's speaking. If you read the context beginning at verse 22, he is speaking about Jesus. And what he is doing is that he is clarifying why he is not the Christ. He's reiterating what he began at chapter 1, where he said that he was the voice that calls out in the wilderness. He is giving Christ his place. And he is making sure that everyone understands that he is not the bridegroom. He is the friend of the bridegroom. So when we read in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, that pronoun he is referring to Jesus. And John is not implying, he is declaring that Jesus is from above, that he came from heaven. And because he came from heaven, he is above all. Remember, the purpose of the gospel according to John is to prove that Jesus was both man and God. John is painting Christ as the Son of God. And although John the Immerser is speaking about Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh, he is telling everyone that this man whom he stands before you came from above. He is the incarnate Word. He is God in the form of the flesh. So when we understand that, as he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, that he is referring to himself. He is saying that he is speaking the things that have been given to him. He is speaking the message that has been spoken before by the prophets. He is not speaking things that are outside of Scripture, but they're not his own. He received them. Again, he is the voice that calls out in the wilderness. But why does he do this? Why does he make this clarification? Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Well, now Christ is here to tell us about heaven. Christ is here to tell us about God. Christ is here to tell us about the plan of salvation. Because these are the things that he has seen and that he has heard. And he was sent so that he can testify them to us. My Father has sent me to prepare a place for you in heaven. There is the testimony. John could not give testimony of this because he was not there to see it. He was not there to hear it. John could only speak that which had been given him to speak. But Jesus, notice the clarification being made by the John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. He's not speaking from what he's been told. He is speaking from experience. He is speaking from what he, with his own eyes, has seen. He is speaking from the shared authority of the Godhead. And although in this same gospel event, Christ himself later says, and he clarifies that his authority is not his own, but his Father's, he does make the amendment by saying, my Father and I are one. So it did not matter that it was his Father's authority. He was in agreement. Because they are one. The shared authority of the Godhead. You see, brethren, that's why in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, that's why John says this. Because John is making sure that those who are listening to him understand that he is not speaking on his own authority. He is not the one that is being rejected. That he is not the one who is being doubted or questioned. Because that which he speaks comes from the Son. The fact that he was the voice that calls in the wilderness, well, what was he calling? He was announcing that the Son was about to arrive. When he presents himself as a friend, you have to understand a little bit of the history of the Oriental culture in weddings. The friend, or today we would equate it to the best man, was the one who was in charge of announcing the arrival of the groom. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins when they were waiting? Well, this is what it's referring to. The customs were a little bit different from ours. Because in our customs, the bride is the one who comes in at the end and everybody awaits her entrance. Well, in Oriental culture, it was the bridegroom who was awaited to arrive the city so that the wedding feast could then take place. It was the groom who was being announced, who was being heralded, so that everyone would then know that that marriage was indeed then going to take place. That bride had not been spurned. That she had not been jilted. John is saying, I have been announcing the arrival of the bride of the church. I have been announcing the arrival, or excuse me, of the groom of the bride of the church. I have been announcing his arrival. And behold, the groom is here. The wedding feast is soon to take place. God has not spurned us. God has not jilted us. This is what John was announcing. But who does spurn? Verse 36 again. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast? We preached about it a few weeks ago. We titled it The Jilted King, right? Do you remember why we titled it that? The groom had arrived. But the groom didn't jilt his bride. But his guests skipped out on him. They didn't give him his priority. They didn't give him his diligence. They didn't give him his place. They didn't respect him enough to show up. In verse 36, brethren, here in chapter 3 of John, what John is saying is, if you don't accept him as the groom, then that means that you're looking down upon him. Your rejection of him means that for you, he's not good enough. That for you, there's someone better. They were ready to accept Jesus as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the prophets, remember? But they were not ready and not willing to accept Jesus as the Son of the living God. This is why they killed him. They rejected him. But we have to understand what the verse is saying. That by rejecting the Son, well, we're also rejecting the Father. When we reject Jesus, we reject the Godhead, all three of them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to keep that in mind when we get to the second half of what we have on our slide. He who has an ear, let him hear. A call to humility. A warning against rejection. But it is also an exhortation for self-examination. Turn now to Lamentations chapter 3. Someone else, if you can please help me read. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 and 41. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 and 41. Thank you very much. Let us search out and examine what? Our ways. This book is called Lamentations. What is a lamentation? Is it laughter? No, right? Weeping. What was that?
Look back.
Look back. When we lament, we weep because of what we look back, and what we weep is because what we look back is not good. Right? When we lament, well, this is another way of saying regret. It's actually a more profound way of saying deep regret. Sorrowful regret. Why do you think this book is called the Book of Lamentations? Well, let's talk about the author. The weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Because his people were stubborn. Did you know that in the 40 years that Jeremiah served as a prophet to Judah, not a single soul was converted? You know, I remember a brother, in fact, it was my mentor. My mentor would always tell me, never, never should a preacher measure their success based on baptisms. Because Jeremiah was one of the greatest prophets, and he did not convert a single soul. The success of a preacher is measured by his service and obedience to God. And here we have a book of Jeremiah lamenting precisely because of that. He was there witnessing his people suffering from hunger. This book was written before they were taken captive. Jeremiah wrote this book when Nebuchadnezzar had besieged the city. He had surrounded the city, and he had cut off all food supply from Jerusalem. No one could get in or could get out. And as a consequence and as a result of this, a great famine took place. If you continue to read this book, you'll see how Jeremiah describes this very sad, sad situation. Where mothers would bang their children, brand new born children, against the wall so that they could eat their flesh, so they could boil and eat their flesh. Because that's how hungry they were. He describes how the depravity of the people came out at its worst. And in spite of going through that hunger, in spite of the fact that when they were there, God had told them to turn themselves over to the king. To give themselves voluntarily over to the king, and he would spare their lives. They remained there at Jerusalem. They remained there. And they kept insisting that Jeremiah was lying, that the Lord had not spoken through him. And because of that, we have this great book. This inspired book that teaches us, that warns us, that exhorts us against pride, obstinacy, and disobedience. This book describes the very deplorable consequences of obstinacy and obduracy. other words of being stubborn and hard-headed, stiff-necked, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. That's why in chapter 3, verse 40, notice what Jeremiah pleads. Let us search out and examine our ways. Why? And turn back to the Lord. Well, if he's asking us to turn back to the Lord, then this means that our ways, this means that our thoughts, our hearts, have led astray from the Lord. And because of this disobedience, because of these actions, because of this resistance, we are now suffering the dire consequences, says the prophet. But did you notice verse 41? Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. That's a beautiful, important way of talking about prayer. But notice the order that the prophet gives. He doesn't say, pray first and examine later. No, before you pray, examine yourself. Before you pray, meditate on the decisions that you have made. And if you have done wrong, if you have acted foolishly, then repent. Bow before God with a heart of humility. Prostrate, fall upon the ground with a heart that is repentful, that is penitent. Don't pray expecting prayer will lead to penitence and repentance. No, it's the other way around. We should pray, as Psalm 51 teaches us, with a contrite spirit. We should pray asking for forgiveness, ready to change, with the changed mind already. To pray with a penitent heart, to pray with a repentful mind means that I have changed, that I will no longer practice, that I will no longer do, that from that point forward, I am committing myself to being better, to transforming my mind. The five of the seven that Christ tells them, remember therefore where you have fallen and repent. There it is. Let us search out and examine our ways. That's the same thing Christ was telling these five churches there in Asia Minor, of whom which he had something against. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent. Search out and examine your ways. Listen to what I have to say against you. Think about that which I'm holding against you. Analyze why I'm holding it against you. And when you realize what I'm saying and why I'm asking you to change, change. He who has an ear, let him hear. When Christ expresses that, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's how Christ says, and if you, who belong to me, are doing the same things that he and she are doing, then this applies to you as well. If you are lukewarm, as Laodicea is lukewarm, if you have a name that lives but are dead, if you have allowed Jezebel to influence you, then I am speaking to you as well, says Christ. If what I am saying cuts your heart, if what I am telling this congregation applies to you individually, then this is for you as well, says Christ. And you better listen. Because it isn't John or it isn't Angel. It's the Lord himself who is speaking these words. He who has an ear, let him hear. It is a universal call to heed his words. It is a universal call to obedience. Our time is up, brethren. Are there any questions or comments before we go? Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.